Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started, because usually I start talking and I never come back to praying, and so we'll at least start with a prayer. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the Scriptures. We thank you for your Spirit that lives within us, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, Father, that we would continue to be conformed into His image, that we'd be able to mature and produce the fruits of the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit that we have in our lives right now in this world at this time in history and throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We handed this out to you, I think, last week, but I think we handed it out the week before, too. It's just a timeline of Josiah. Tony, could you bring me a framework book, please? And if you brought your framework, you're supposed to bring your framework books, or you don't have to, but it'd be a good idea to. I didn't bring mine because I forgot, but ladies and gentlemen, my lovely assistant. On this right here, this timeline is the chapters of Jeremiah. And as we see right here, Josiah is going to begin reigning between 641 and 609, where he's going to be killed by Pharaoh Necho. And this is generally the time that you're going to see Jeremiah arising. I like to think of Jeremiah and Josiah of being the same age and being called into the ministry at the same time. You can see, what have we got? Chapter 1 and 3 of Jeremiah, that's the middle column, is 627. And we got some events taking place right here. So just kind of as we talk about, I'm not going to refer to, well, hardly any of the verses of Jeremiah. We've gone through that verse by verse. But if you kind of keep this on the side, it'd kind of help you kind of see, while we're talking about Josiah and these events, what the prophet is saying. Because as these events, I'll explain a little bit of this very quickly. Jeremiah is right alongside these world events giving God's word on what's taking place. And it matches, I mean, very well. I don't want to use the word perfectly, but it's very clear. Jeremiah is a prophet during this course of history, and he's calling the shots and explaining some of these things. Some of these things are going to be supernatural events, and some of the rise of Josiah and the freedom, the independence he experiences because of his reformation are you going to be able to see are kind of a result of the decline of Assyria. That we'll talk about that. So it's interesting to see the rise and fall of empires and God rising and moving kings around as his prophet is almost, in a sense, calling the shots for God as it takes place. But anyway, there you've got that right there, and you've got the years written down there also in the column. On the far column right, I've got some current events that are taking place. I'll tell you again here. I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again. We are going to be on page 136 of the framework books with a more detailed timeline of things that are taking place. You may want to have that open also as we refer to some of those things. It'd be nice if I would actually use that, I suppose. But there it is. I'll lay it here. And one of the things that's, if you look on page 137, you've got a map of the Middle East at that time. You can see the Assyrian power there. You can see below that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And realize, as we begin with Manasseh, okay, remember, we're going to pick up reading in chapter 21, verse 19. That's with the rise or the reign of Ammon, which is King Manasseh's son. Ammon's going to rule for 2 years and be assassinated, which puts his son, Josiah, an 8-year-old boy, on the throne. And anytime you've ever had an 8-year-old boy on the throne, think about our history as Americans when we ever had an 8-year-old president. And I'm being funny there. But it's like they're not making any decision. I mean, pick out any 8-year-old. They're not making decisions. There's a power behind them that's using the position. And so we got to assume that early on in Josiah's reign. Again, when I say assume, I mean I don't want to contradict the Bible, but we can't, you know, make this into a fairy tale land that an 8-year-old Josiah is speaking words of wisdom and calling political shots. I mean, does he even understand what the Assyrian Empire is? And does he understand, has he ever been to Egypt? Does he even know the Middle Eastern map? I mean, I'm sure they're training him for it, but an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy is, well, if you know an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, he's not really interested in world politics. He's more interested in, well, whatever 8-year-old boys are interested in. Although, again, he is unique because he's been raised in the palace. So as we begin early on in Josiah's reign, you've got to kind of assume that there are some political powers, if it be elders of the community, if it be in the palace, that they're kind of pushing the agenda the way they want to. What we're going to see is in Josiah's 8th year, when he's 16, the year 633, keep that in mind. The Bible doesn't say 633, but it matches the flow. he's going to have three basic religious reforms when he's in his eighth year, when he's 16 years old, when he's 20 years old, and when he's 26. And notice this right here, 629, 623. If you look at that chart of Jeremiah, 630 is the year that Jeremiah, 627 is the year that Jeremiah begins, is called of God to be a prophet. Okay? So, I mean, we're right there. What came first, Josiah's reformation when he was 20 years old, or Jeremiah's call? I think they're working together because at that very same time, they're going to find the tablet of the law in the temple. So, again, it's hard to say Jeremiah's directing this because the king is actually calling the shots. And it's hard to say the king is driving it because God himself is raising up a prophet. So is the king following the prophet? Is he following the Spirit of God? Well, at the same time, the priests come in saying, look, we found the covenant that we have with the God of Israel. And Josiah is going to read it and go, oh my gosh, we're in serious trouble. So when you look at the prophet rising, the king rising, the priest bringing in the scroll, and then we compare Assyria, and what's going to take, Assyria is on a rapid decline during this time now, and there's revolts throughout the empire. You have, I think, right here, an orchestrated event by God himself with the rising of the king, the calling of the prophet, the discovery of the text of Scripture, and the decline of the Assyrian Empire. And Jeremiah's first message is there's going to be an invasion from the north. And if you look on that map again where you see the Assyrians, to the north of the Assyrians, and this is something that we can need to consider, every invasion comes from In Jerusalem, it comes from the north because that's the only way you're going to get in there. You've got to come from the north. And so even when the Babylonians come from the east, they come from the east and they attack from the north. And so a lot of times when Jeremiah begins his book by saying a cauldron is being poured out from the north, that's how chapter 1 and the early verses of Jeremiah begin, is there an invasion? We assume that's Babylon. But yet at the same time, what's going to destroy the Assyrians or help undermine the Assyrians is the Scythians, which is to the north. They were the ones that Nineveh was under pressure from when Jonah went up and prophesied to him and says, you've got so much time and this place is going to be destroyed. It was the Scythians coming out of the north. And so that's pressure that's being put on Assyria from the north that's going to set up all these stages. So besides the rise of the King Josiah, the calling of the prophet Jeremiah, the discovering of the text of Scripture in the temple, the foundation books, you're also going to have Assyria receiving pressure from the north, from the Scythians, and pressure from the south, and from the from Babylon, and Assyria is really going to be neutralized. The world of Josiah is not the world of his grandfather Manasseh. Manasseh, because of the preceding his grandfather, Ahaz, can we go? Ahaz was the one who Isaiah tried to speak to, and he went up and made a covenant with the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, you've released the floodwaters of the Euphrates. Well, that was the rising of the Assyrians. Hezekiah inherits that kingdom that's about to be overrun with the floodwaters of the Euphrates or the Assyrians. And we saw the invasion by Sennacherib. So the world of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's son Manasseh, who reigned for 50-some years, that was a world of Assyrian domination. By the time Manasseh is fading away and his son Amnon's in place, the Assyrians are really not the Assyrians they used to be, and they're in rapid decline. You got to consider what happened to them in Hezekiah's day when 185,000 soldiers were destroyed and the king went back, Sennacherib went back and wouldn't leave. But that kind of had to throw everything off balance. Well, nonetheless, let's go back to this so I get through this and we read the text of Scripture. Ammon is going to be king from 643 to 641. Josiah will be king 641 to 609. Between the years of 627 and 609, those are the years he is working hand in hand with Jeremiah the prophet. And he's got the priesthood in line. Assyrian's decline is between these years, 670 and 630. Interesting to note, the year 630 matches very well with this, his 20-year, the 12th year of Josiah's reign, when he's 20 years old. That is another reform, a religious reform that he instills. And Judah is going to experience an independence. And this, I don't want to undermine, God's control of history or God blessing a nation that's being obedient. but understand how it all takes place. When America rises or America falls, we can point to spiritual things and say, well, God's doing something. But there's always going to be some manifestation natural. Just not all of a sudden everything's going to work out or all of a sudden everything's going to go bad. There's going to be political and world events that lead to the rise of America. And there's going to be world events and political occurrences that lead to the unraveling of America. And you can say God's in control. And indeed, that's what I would say. I'd say that. But it's not just going to be bolts of lightning. It's going to be the rise of something. It's going to be revolts in the streets. It's going to be corrupt political parties. It's going to be things that's like, what is this? It's going to be corrupt leadership. It's going to be ignorant voters picking people who are going to give them more money, whoever gets in office. It's like, what's happening? God is judging the country. It's like, how is he doing it? Bolts of lightning? No. Even the prophets tell you, he'll raise up leaders for you, leaders that you deserve. The prophets tell you, you're getting leadership that you deserve. And they're going to unravel everything you've done. And so the same thing here. Josiah, we will give Josiah credit. We'll give Jeremiah credit. We'll give Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, who came back from Babylonian captivity. Remember when he came back from Babylonian captivity? He had reigned for 50 years in wickedness, bringing in, had completely trashed the temple that his father, Hezekiah, had cleaned out, brought in the Asherah poles, established the high places, had all kinds of wickedness associated with the Assyrians. But then when he was taken captive and he came back, remember what was the first thing it says in the text that he did? He began to rebuild the walls. He made them higher. He, in fact, put extra walls outside of the first reign of walls. And then he went outside of Jerusalem and fortified or rebuilt. And I'll just use the word fortified again. I didn't think of a better word. But the fortresses, the military fortresses in south of Israel or south of Jerusalem and to the west, he began to fortify them with military stations. In other words, what did he do? He began to build the military up because he began to realize, man, there's an evil world out there. This is not everybody gets along. This is, we'd better follow God and we'd better get ourselves protected from the evil that's out there. That's what he does. When he goes into captivity and he comes back from Babylon himself, he's not the same man that left. He repented in prison. He came back and he didn't lead the nation in prayer, although he may have tried, but it's kind of hard to follow a guy like that because he's led everybody in wickedness for so many years. But one thing he does do is he leads the people in rebuilding the military because he saw the wickedness that was out there, we assume. His son Ammon is assassinated right within 2 years, leaving Josiah the king. Now, do realize Josiah's years, if he's 8 years old when he becomes king, okay, let's just do the math real quickly. 8 minus 2, that leaves him at 6 years old when his grandpa Manasseh died. Manasseh was back in the country for a few years. So during the years, let's just say between the years 4 to 6 or 3 to 6, those are years that little Josiah spent with grandpa Manasseh, not the wicked king who brought in the Asherah poles and all the idolatry and witchcraft. He's being taught by the king who's had a hook put in his nose, been taken to Babylon, put in the slammer, and prayed to God who miraculously delivered him back and says, okay, see if he can fix the mess you created. And I got to think that Josiah, the 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old little boy, is getting some special attention. And as soon as his dad's on the throne and is executed or assassinated, Josiah steps in. There's some kind of religious revival going on that's a little more serious than Hezekiah's forced revival because they're supporting Josiah. Okay, anyway, Assyria is in decline at that time. Egypt rebels against them and is basically given independence in 665. Although it's an Assyrian-appointed pharaoh, they say, okay, instead of fighting with you, we'll just appoint a pharaoh and you can have your own country. That's a lot different than being dominated by him. They say, well, here's your pharaoh. And then Pharaoh Necho II is going to be the second Assyrian pharaoh that's put on the throne. And he is going to be the one who ends up killing Josiah. But that's Egypt is now, they've rebelled. And instead of fighting him, they just let him have their own pharaoh. Ashurbanipal, one of the last great kings of the Assyrians, dies in 630. And that's like the final blow. Now it's just a matter of unraveling. And again, when a nation falls, it doesn't fall in a sense overnight. Even when you go to Belshazzar's drunken party with the writing on the wall, Babylon didn't fall that night. It fell for several years. I mean, it was stumbling down the stairs, and in the place there was no recovery. It was a matter of when it. Like I said the other night, when Columbus discovered America in 1492, everybody didn't move over here. It took hundreds of years to get America where America's at. And then they discovered America. Well, here it is. It's like he laid the foundation, and then he got waves of events getting America to wherever America has been and is going. So the same thing with this. Assyria has been declining, and it's in a decline, a continuing. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, revolts against the Assyrians in 626. Now, again, you can look on your map if you've got that. The Assyrians are north of Syria. Egypt is south of Syria, south of Israel and Judah. They're Egypt. So they're quite a ways away. It's easy to see how Egypt can rebel against the Assyrians. But now if you look at the Babylonians, they're sharing borders. It's like Iran and Iraq. I mean, they're sharing borders. And so in 626, when Nabopolassar, he's a local chieftain of a tribe, and they had little tribes within that. They were all under Assyrian oppression for years. And he was raised, you know, just like Alexander the Great was going to be raised to hate the Persians, Nabopolassar is raised to hate the Assyrians. And he unites, he takes all the tribes and rises up as the chief of the chieftains and becomes, in a sense, the first king of this phase of the Babylonian Empire. His son, Nebuchadnezzar, is his general and will have several battles that we'll be talking about against the Assyrians. But he revolts in 626. But again, my point there is they're right on the border. That revolt is a little more serious. It's kind of like, you know, Canada and America. You know, we're at war with, you know, name a nation somewhere on the other side of the world, is like, okay, not too worried about that. But when a Canada is rebelling and flying missions over us, now again it's a little serious. Or say some, you know, people are coming across the border from Mexico. If Islam is over there in the Middle East, it's like, wow, sure glad they're not here. When they start crossing the border into Texas, and let's just say it probably will never happen, but let's just say they come across and they start affecting events in Texas, well, then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, they're pretty close to our area. Now, again, I'm just speculating. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar's revolt is in 626. It's like, whoa, this isn't Egypt revolting. This is the guys on the other side of the river are revolting. Now, that's kind of where we're at. You know, kind of got a feel for this. Assyria's declining. We've got a revolt in Egypt, a revolt in the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Ashurbanipal, the last great king, has died. So Assyria basically is a non-issue. So Josiah's concern with Assyria is different than Manasseh's. And again, you've got to put this in perspective. Manasseh can't just say, forget the Assyrians, because if he does, they're marching down. Hezekiah, his son, did. We're not paying our tribute. We're revolting. And guess what? The Assyrians came and destroyed every city up till Jerusalem. It's like, do you want that kind of? It's like, no. Well, now Josiah, he's going to be able to say, I'm going to revolt. It's not the same kind of revolting. Assyria is not as powerful. Egypt is not as powerful. He say, well, he didn't have any trouble with the Babylonians. The Babylonians are just organizing themselves. So there is this vacuum in the Middle East. Assyria's declining. Egypt's got their own revolt. Nabopolassar's bringing the Chaldeans up. And Josiah's looking around going, hey, I'm a great leader. I've led us to independence. Okay, you've led us to independence. But the fact is, it's like winning the conference when everybody else has got a bad basketball team. Hey, we won the conference that year. That's because everybody else was terrible. It's like, not that you were so good. Do you understand my analogy? So that's not taking anything away from the Bible, away from Josiah, away from God. In fact, maybe it's putting more credit on God. He's rearranging world circumstances for this rise of Josiah, the rise of prophets like Jeremiah and Zechariah, Zephaniah, and others that are going to be speaking to the people, giving them a chance. Now watch, when they don't respond to Josiah, they don't respond to Zephaniah, they don't respond to Jeremiah, then okay, God gives them one invasion from the Babylonians, two invasions from the Babylonians, and finally in 586, okay, take them out, tear the temple down, and get my people out of here. So again, I would say he neutralizes the Middle East, raises up some prophets, raises up the priesthood, raises up Josiah, and speaks to the people through prophets, through the law that was written down, through the ceremonies that Josiah institutes, and says, are you ready to revive yourself? Are you ready to come back? And no, they're not. And then, okay, Josiah is removed. Jeremiah continues to tell them, and he gets put in stocks. He gets put in prison. He's not allowed on the Temple Mount. There's no place for him to go. As with the other prophets, and the people just continue. Then they get invaded, one right after another, the three invasions. And Judah is now facing the judgment. So in a sense, this whole world event right here is setting up an opportunity of revival in Judah. When they reject it, the Babylonians that are being raised up, just like Jeremiah says, here comes the Babylonians. And when Jeremiah started talking about the Babylonians, it's kind of like you're the Babylonians. In Habakkuk, the same way. God says, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, I want to speak to you about your justice. He says, those Babylonians, he says, you think we're bad. Have you been reading any magazine articles about the Babylonians, what they're like? And he says, Habakkuk was actually questioning God's integrity. He was questioning God's justice. He says, you're going to destroy us with a people more evil than... And then God had to explain it to him. He says, yeah, this is all part of the plan. Read the scroll. And that's Habakkuk. It's another great message that's taking place right here. And again, that's detailed along here in the framework book over here on the side of other events that are taking place at the same time these things are. You've got the rise of Ezekiel. You've got Daniel is going to be born. Daniel is going to be able to, will be born, and he's in the palace. He's in Josiah's palace. He's in the palace of the kings as a very young boy because he's of the line of Judah. So he is going to hear Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to come in and out of the palace on different occasions, even with the wicked king Zedekiah. Jeremiah is coming into the palace. So when Daniel is taken off into captivity, one of those the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, say 605, he's not going over there without knowing these events. He knows world events. He's heard Jeremiah's message. He's going to get over there and rising up in the rural areas, out where all the labor forces are, where the blue collar workers are. That's where Ezekiel went. He was out by the canals where they're making bricks. They're helping Nebuchadnezzar build these buildings. They're slaves, not like slaves like in chains, but they're in communities, and they're like the Jews in Egypt or the Hebrews in Egypt. They're in charge of making this amount of cars there in Detroit or this amount of airplane parts there for Lockheed or something. They're in charge of making bricks or whatever Nebuchadnezzar is going to need. So they're in an industrial community. And they get up and go to work. They come home and live in their homes. They get up and go to work. They come back home and live in their homes. Ezekiel is ministering to them, telling them there's another wave of captives coming. There's another wave of... Anyway, that's another whole story on Ezekiel. But you got Jeremiah. You've got Ezekiel. You got Habakkuk. You've got Zephaniah. All these guys are speaking at the same time to this nation. Okay. With that being said, let's go ahead and read the text of Scripture. You've got some dates here on the board. You've got some dates on that piece of paper of Jeremiah's prophecies and the chapters. You've got some dates in your Bible, and these dates are no longer speculative. You may be, you got maybe a 12-month range back or forth. You know, was it 629? Was it 628? It all depends on what calendar you're using. But when you start trying to date Noah's Ark, the flood of Noah, you can think you've got a date, but it's like, what are you basing it on? Well, we've got a video I saw. A guy said such and so. It's like, when was Adam created? Well, I had, 4,000 B.C. It's like, and that's that you're speculating. We don't know when Adam was created. We don't know when Noah's flood occurred. I've got dates. I've got, I'm speculating. But when I set a date there, I'm speculating. When you're doing these dates right here, you can set the Bible aside, and you're going to come up with the same basic numbers. And if you're going to change them, you're going to change from 629 to 631. I mean, you're dealing with months, not years. So this is historical. So this is all fitting right in. Here we go. Chapter 21, verse 19. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. This was Manasseh's son. His dad's been gone to Babylon prison and come back and tried to bring revival. And he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Hariz. She was from Jotba. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's got 24 months and he's going to do evil. As his father Manasseh had done, he walked in the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and he bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord. And then notice they're all capital letters. That's Yahweh, the God of his fathers. And he did not walk in the way of the Lord. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Now, you'd wonder, why? Why are you killing Ammon? He's 24 years old. they must see the handwriting on the wall that this guy is a disaster, that he's going to just take us down the drain. He's going right back to the practice of Manasseh. Maybe Manasseh has somehow planted some seeds, brought some revival, brought some people to the light. Says, you ought to see what I saw over there. And that's why they're building the walls there. They're fortifying the fortified cities of Judah. And now Ammon is going backwards. He's going back to more of a, everybody get along, let's go back to these idols. And some guy's saying, oh, no, we've been there and we are this close to disaster. We need more details on what were they thinking. You've got to assume they were thinking a little more positive, especially as Josiah is put on the throne and he's allowed to lead these three revivals or these reformations. And no one's killing him. He says, Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. And we know where that palace is at. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So you've got a conspiracy, then you've got the conspirators being killed. And the people, a very important line there, the people of the land, they came in and put Josiah on. As for the other events in Ammon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Verse 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was daughter of, oh boy, Adiah. Okay, she was from Bozkath. Now, some of those names are important because they're going to overlay. Some of them are going to be married in with other people that they're going to pop up later. So you can kind of see that she's coming. You can kind of find out where some of these people are coming from with you do the genealogy. Some of these names are important, especially when they start putting cities in where they're from. So again, these people are all, they know each other. They know each other. All, when you get to the priests, you get to the prophets, the families. Jeremiah is going to be rejected by his own family in Anathoth, which is just a couple miles northeast of Jerusalem, because they reject him. It's like, no, you're out of bounds, Jeremiah, because he's coming against the temple. In the 18th year, let me go back to verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways his father David, not turning aside from the right or to the left. Now, again, this has got to be running on some kind of memory, some kind of cultural traditions. You've got to assume there's got to be some kind of scripture, some kind of written codes that the king has access to. But we do have that book of the law being found. And when you realize when he gets to the book of the law, he's going to be basically, here's the scriptures, and he's going to read and go, oh my gosh, we're further away than I thought we were. He's kind of running on, I'd just say, Bible study, memory, Sunday school, potluck type of religion. And then he gets the text, it's like, oh, we thought we were doing right. We better call everybody back and redo this thing. So, but he's walking in the way, he's pleasing God. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. He says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they did not account for the money entrusted to them because they were acting faithfully. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Now, just a comment about this. What this all means is, we're still kind of wondering, there's different ideas about it. Did they find a clean out a clause and there's a text of the scripture? Could be. There's also other places in that from this time in history where the temples were, when they were built, there was a time capsule. They weren't time capsules, but they were foundation boxes, foundation stones. But they're boxes, stone boxes, and in those were the documents that gave meaning, gave credibility. They gave substance to the temple. In other words, this is what the God wanted. This is when we built it. This is how it gives a little bit of history on why this temple is there. And they may have been moving things around, cleaning, and they are, and their chance of repairing the stones, they may have tapped into this box, uncovered. It's like, and here's the original documents for the purpose of this temple that were put there by Solomon or the builders at that time. So, I mean, again, that's not what the text says. The text says they found the book of the law, which gives the impression they're dusting off a shelf. It's like, what's this back here? Oh, my gosh, it's the scriptures, you know. And that could be too. But when you look at other historical events and monuments, there was a foundation box with the scrolls or the writings in it. But anyway, they find this. And notice he's got revival going on. They found in Shaphan, in verse 10. And Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. So he's hearing this text read for the first time. It appears it's the book of Deuteronomy. That's what everyone kind of, that's a general consensus. It's a copy of Deuteronomy laying down this is what the law for the land is and the responsibility of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, when we talk about the book of the law, we talk about all the first five books. Did he read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Maybe. Or is he just talking about a particular part of it? It seems to fit. He's reading the book of Deuteronomy. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. In other words, he's reading the text of Scripture. He says, now go inquire. Go find someone that can talk to God and hear from God and tell us what's going on. And it's interesting here. So here's these names. And again, I would really like to spend some time developing all of this, these names. Hilkiah, and if you look in your footnotes, you may have, these guys are all connected. And some of these guys that we found, the boule that have been stamped with their actual seals, these guys are not obsolete in history any longer. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess, very interesting, the prophetess, Huldah, who was the wife of Shalem, son of Tekva, and son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now again, that's a question. Whose wardrobe? The priest's wardrobe or the royal wardrobe? But either way, the guy that is in the tailor, he's the tailor in charge of getting all the uniforms, if it be the royal uniforms or the priestly uniforms, fit right, sewed right, tailored in. The guy gets older, gets larger. A new priest comes in, he's a little bit smaller, and he gets all these things arranged. He's the keeper of the wardrobe. His wife is a prophet, which is, that's the correlation. He goes to work as a tailor. When these guys find the book of the law, they know where to go. We go to Huldah. They, ring the doorbell. Hi, is your wife home? And she's whatever she's doing. She's going to prophesy. Here we go. The wife of the keeper of the wardrobe, Huldah, is going to now speak. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, that's Josiah, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book. Now this should shock us. This should scare us. This should make us reread so many things. They have sinned. Well, Josiah is trying to, he's rebuilding the temple. Yeah, but the things that Manasseh did, and Manasseh's name is going to come up continuously for the sins of Manasseh. Yes, but he repented. Yes, but he led for three, four, or five decades. He led the nation in apostasy. And you don't just lead a nation in apostasy and go, I'm sorry, Lord, will you forgive me? Certainly I'll forgive you, but I'm going to have to also punish the results of the corruption you brought. I mean, it's not, you just can't, you just can't erase your sins. Yeah, whoa, I thought we could. Exactly. That's the problem. We just live like we want to, and then, Lord, I was wrong. Really. Got me on that one. I'm wrong. Yes, well, thank you for confessing your sin. Welcome to fellowship. And now let's begin our judgment or our discipline. You need biblical examples. David, Nathan the prophet comes to him and he tells him the story about Fluffy the lamb that got eaten by the rich man across the street. And David says, that man deserves to pay for his sin. And Nathan says, you are that man. What's the first thing out of David's mouth? I have sinned. Oh, well then, let's go get something to eat. problem solved. It's like, okay, well, now what just took place? David's back in fellowship with God. He's going to receive strength. He's going to receive grace. He's going to receive counseling. But you are going through discipline, son. It's like, well, yeah, but I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. You don't show me wrath. He's like, no, but I'm going to show you discipline. I'm going to train you. And so here's what's going to happen. This sword is not going to depart from your house. What you did to Uriah is in your house to stay. Your sons are going to kill each other. You're going to have problems. One writer is like, but I said I was sorry. I confessed my sin. Well, yeah, and you're back in fellowship with the Lord. But you don't just, they don't just disappear. Well, Jesus died, not, but Jesus died on the cross. His sins have been washed away. Be very careful with all that. Do you understand what I'm saying? And even as a nation, not just personally, as a nation, well, we've got revival, and they've all come, and they're all coming to church now. The whole nation's going out of potluck. It's like we're back in fellowship with God. Yeah, but you've got 50 years of apostasy. We're going to have to train you. And that's what she's saying. Watch. She's telling the man, tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. As that phrase, this place is interesting, or at least perks a memory, because remember, God says, I'm going to put my name in this place forever. This place is what? It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. It's the temple itself. He's been talking about this place since the beginning of the days of Moses and the people. I'm going to show you the place. And now they found the place. They built a temple in the place. And now God says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and this people. So, I mean, when it says this place, what's he talking about? Specifically, the Temple Mount and branching out in Jerusalem and Judah. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book. Again, that's a contract. It's a covenant. I told you, you do these things, this is what was going to happen. You do these things, this is what's going to happen. Now, again, we've got a new covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant in His blood. We're not under the old law, but justice is still justice. Darkness is still darkness. And God's got a covenant. He says, everything in the contract, I'm going to just keep my end of the contract. You did these things, I have to follow the contract. I'm going to bring disaster according to everything written in the book. The king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to the other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. That's scary. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord the God says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourselves before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers. Maybe you want to go with rapture, right? An early pre-trib rapture, right? There, jump all over it if you want to. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, meaning you're going to die in battle. At the age of 40, as a young man, that's young, right? Yep. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. In other words, you're going to die and be buried before all this takes place. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. So now we're in chapter 23. That's what takes place. It says that... what was it, the 18th year of his reign? So we're down here. This is the. If we go back to Chronicles, we can find more details here if we want to read those verses. Chapter 23. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, and all the prophets. That's interesting to see the prophets are there. Some of these prophets are going to become false prophets in Jeremiah's time. Some of them are probably going to, the prophets are going to split into two groups. Some are going to be speaking the Word of God. The vast majority are going to be compromising the Word of God, trying to, you know, make everybody happy. And Jeremiah is not going to back off, and he's going to end up being, you know, rejected. So the prophets, the priests, he read in their hearing all the words of the Book of the Covenant. Again, is that Deuteronomy? Which has been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. Again, that pillar would be Jachin and Boaz, where they're right there. That's the same place where after Athaliah was killed, and Joash was by the pillar, which traditionally is where they coronated the king. So he's standing in the front of the temple by one of the pillars, reading this to him. They're in the front court. to follow the Lord and keep His commands and regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. He's doing what Joshua did at Shechem when they got across the Jordan. They went there and they renewed the covenant. He's, in a sense, renewing. Not making a new covenant, but the Mosaic covenant from Mount Sinai. There's been different times throughout history up to this point where the people realize what they've done. They've come back together and they renew the covenant. They rededicate themselves to following it. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. And now that's you're in your 18th year, you're 26 years old, you're in your third wave of revival here. He set himself to seek the Lord and different things that are taking place here. And now he's going off. Jeremiah's been prophesying now for some possibly 4 years, may have led to this. And now they're saying, we need to get the false images out of the temple. It's like, I mean, how far were they gone? And I guess what I'm saying is this, is God says the Josiah is doing things right in my eyes. But yet at this point, by the time he's 26, there's still stuff in the temple. It's like, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. And now he's pulling that stuff out. Or at least he hadn't had the people on his side. So they took all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. They're into some astronomy. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley. That's where Hezekiah burned them. And took the ashes to Bethel. Now, what's up at Bethel? That's where Joash was prophesied. And that's where all the graves of the false prophets of the golden calf are. And he's going to dump all the ashes there. From all this stuff, we're going to take up Israel and dump it on that dump pile in Bethel. He did away with the pagan priest. For there's still pagan priests operating, appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and all those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. So these are the high places that have been incorporated into the worship of Yahweh. They haven't, in a sense, rejected Yahweh. They've incorporated pagan practices into Yahweh worship so that they're worshiping all these images. And there's state-appointed priests that are burning incense, and Josiah fires them all. Now, again, this is later. You know, he's been around for a while, and he's been putting up with this. So when he reads here's the book of Deuteronomy, he realizes, oh, we've got a long ways to go yet. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley. How many times have we done that, taking that Asherah pole out of the temple? I mean, we've had two or three kings already take it out and burn it. And now we're doing it again. So they take it out, it comes right back in. Someone comes, brings it right back in. We don't understand this culture. We're doing it ourselves in our own way. You know, in our own Western culture way, we're doing it ourselves. But we don't understand bringing poles in and out, and they're like carved images that represent the deity. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. I don't know if that's a nice thing to do. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. Do you want me to explain this? Let me read it to you and just let your mind wander. He also tore down the quarters, this is the living quarters, the dormitories, of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. You got that? I mean, do I need to go explain that? The male shrine prostitutes who had their dormitory here, he's getting rid of that. And they worship God through sexual practices. That's how they had union with their God, was through sexual intercourse. And it's one thing for temple prostitution to take place, but now these temple prostitutes also now include male shrine prostitutes. This is Judah during King Josiah's reign. I mean, Is this our Bible? Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba. Again, the Geba, the high place of Gibeah or Geba, that's where Saul was anointed. That was the high place dedicated. That's where Samuel or Solomon would have gone before the temple was built. Well, that's been completely paganized all the way down to Beersheba in the south of Judah. All the high places, the one Arad, the one in Arad that we saw down there. Some people think that was covered up by Hezekiah. Some people think it was covered up by Josiah. It may have been covered up by both and buried. But anyway, that we saw that high place. where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the gate of the governor, and which was on the left of the city. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. So they couldn't come in and worship and burn incense in the temple, but they could come to the potlucks with the priests of God. He desecrated Topheth. Now this is an interesting word. Topheth, it means the burner. So Topheth, and you probably got it if you have a study Bible, it says it in your footnotes. It means the burner. And we do not know what that is. But the best connections that we've got. Again, now, I don't want to say I'm speculating because I'm doing a little more than speculating. There's historical backing on this. It's just not crystal clear. The Topheth, well, let me read it. It's a burner. It's like a grill. Okay? He desecrated Topheth, but it's capitalized, so it's like a proper noun. It's a proper name. It's the Topheth. It's which was in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, you know what they're doing in previous kings, what they're doing in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is where Manasseh offered one of his sons. This is where Ahaz offered one of his sons. Hezekiah's brother got burnt in the Hinnom Valley. So no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. And this Molech worship goes way back to Solomon, who brought in Molech worship and built a temple to Molech after he got into the temple of God. Solomon built one over in the Kidron Valley to Molech because he married one of the daughters of the king of Moab, and that's who she worshipped. And he's like, oh, you know, whatever. We just want to make everybody happy, you know. Don't want to be judgmental. Well, now, he desecrated it. I'm not sure how he desecrated it. He's going to do something that makes it unworthy. It's going to be something against their religion. But here's what I think it means. And this is not a shot in the dark. This is just kind of like what all the evidence seems to point out. He desecrated the Topheth, which was the idol built as a grill for burning infants in, which was in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, if we've been to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, it is a very grassy, nice, lush place. It gets a little rocky if you get down to the south, but in part of it, there are people having picnics out there. So again, the Valley of Hinnom, it's not like this deep, dark valley. It, you know, continues down around the south of Jerusalem, and eventually it goes on towards the Dead Sea, and it hooks up with the Kidron Valley, and goes down to what we'd call the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is one of the wadis that drains in towards the Dead Sea. So it becomes kind of, as it moves on, it kind of gets the idea of going into the wilderness and being dark and dreary and dry. But up here in Jerusalem, especially on the west side, it's a very green, even today, it's green. So it's not like they're down there in a terrible, rocky place. They may be out there in a light, nice park area. And what they're doing is they've got the burner, the grill, and you've seen images possibly of drawings of this, but they take their infants and put them up there and burn them. And as they're screaming and burning, they would participate in their rituals around the sacrificed child in the burner in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and that would include many times it involved some kind of sexual practices as they worshiped the gods. I mean, we're talking, you know, well, how far can a culture go? Well, there you go. He desecrated, again, I'll read the text. That was my interpretation, which based on other people's, you know, research and stuff. He desecrated Topheth, the burner, which was in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And the burner in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was used to sacrifice sons and daughters to the god Molech, who accepted human sacrifices. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Now, this is right out of paganism, where you've got the horses go off, and they'd have a celebration every morning as the horses would go off and come running in. They'd bring the sun up. The god would go off, and they'd bring the sun up. And, oh, great is the sun god. If it's Egypt, it's the god Ra. And the horses would go off, and the chariot would bring the god up, and they'd bring him back up. The kings of Judah were worshiping the sun god, and they dedicated horses to help, if it matches other pagan practices, though they'd go off and bring the sun up. This is right out of Egypt. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burnt the chariots dedicated to the sun. What were the what chariots? Well, the chariots that the horses would take out to bring the sun up every morning. The horses are there in the Temple Mount, the chariots there, and Josiah, I'm not sure what he did to the horses, but he burnt the chariots. And do you think that went over well with those that had dedicated their family inheritance to the building of the chariots for the sun god there in the temple? And can you hear people complaining? It's like, these people are doing a good thing. This is the way they worship God. They're using the chariots and they've dedicated to it. It's a great ritual. It's a part of our culture. And Josiah says, burn it. You see the poll numbers? He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected. No, he's saying the kings had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz. So up on the roof of the temple, of the temple precinct, there's altars so they can get closer to the gods. I mean, this place has been infested with demonic practices. God's got an altar. He's got an inner holy place where you've got the table of showbread, the lampstands on one side, the altar of incense up front. Then you got the curtain and you got the Ark of His presence, the Ark of the Covenant in the back. And you've got a whole, you got more sacrifice than you know what to do with to keep you busy enough just taking care of that services, let alone hanging all kinds of pagan images and altars and horses and chariots and poles and other priests. And then you got all the corners all around town, you got other altars around. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem, on the south of the hill of corruption. And this is, again, on the Kidron Valley, going down towards the south, the hill of corruption, because there's another place of worshiping. That would be up out of the king's valley, the king's garden, towards the south. It's called the hill of corruption. The one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. That's how he probably desecrated them. Take their priests, kill their priests, and then bury bones on them. Or bury the altar in their bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He goes up and starts finishing off those. That's why that hasn't been found. The one in Dan has been discovered, and we've seen that. I've showed you pictures of that one in Dan. The one in Bethel was completely laid waste with Joash and now Josiah. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs, watch this, that were there in Bethel, this will back, jog your memory with King Joash. When Josiah looked around up there in Bethel, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on an altar to defile it. So these are the priestly tombs around their altar, their holy place. He brings their bones out, burns them, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who had foretold these things. The king asked, "What is this tombstone I see here? What's this one?" The men of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very thing you have done to it." In other words, he says you are going to come and do this very thing. You remember that story. He got eaten by a lion or killed by a lion. "Leave it alone," he says. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." Now you say, well, he must just be fulfilling prophecy on purpose, going back and reading. And that could be, except for the fact that he's just now reading some of the book of Deuteronomy and he's acting things out that were predicted by earlier prophets. He says, "Leave it alone. Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered, so he's up just like Hezekiah trying to bring revival up in the northern tribes. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of the high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So in other words, he's desecrated all their temples, just like the Seleucids desecrated the temple, the altar in Jerusalem in 168, 165 BC by offering pig bone or pig blood, pig meat on the altar. He's desecrating these pagan altars by offering or burning the priest's own human bones on them. And now we can't use these altars anymore. So he's shutting down the services by defiling them. Verse 21, the king gave this order to all the people, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as is written in the book of the covenant that he just read. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, not throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists." These are those that are, hearing of voices and speaking to spirits. There's a book out right now that'd be I could take a real cheap shot at right now, but I'm afraid that someone might be reading it. You're hearing little voices from Jesus, and he's speaking to your heart. That's spiritus. That's what mediums and spiritists, they go off in the spiritual realm and hear what God's saying. The household gods on the idols and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had discovered in the temple of the Lord. In other words, he's going through and trying to clean it up and make the culture match the book of Deuteronomy. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger, which included killing Isaiah the prophet, apparently. So the Lord says, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, the northern tribes, and I'll reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. Now, where is this prophecy coming from? It doesn't say. It's just saying this is what the Lord says. But now you flip and read Jeremiah. That is the word throughout Jeremiah is there's you're done. It's over. You can surrender to the Babylonians and you'll be spared. But I am not turning away my wrath on this temple, this city, this people. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates to help the king of Assyria. Now, what's taking place right here is now we got the Egyptian king Necho. He's the second one after Egypt got their independence from the Assyrians. Necho is the second Assyrian appointed king. So when the Assyrians get in trouble from Nabopolassar in Babylon, his revolt coming up north. Actually, they're going over to the Euphrates, over to Carchemish. Necho goes up to fight along with the Assyrians against Babylon. So we'll put Babylon here. This is just real quick, and I got to wrap this up. Assyrians here. They're gonna. Here's Euphrates. They're gonna come over. End up being there's gonna be a place called Carchemish. And here is Galilee. That's kind of big for Galilee. It's kind of small for the Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Here's the King's Highway, the Coastal Plain Highway. Here's the Megiddo Valley right here. You can cross. I got to move that down. Megiddo Valley right here. You can cross going up north this way along the coast. You can cross through the Megiddo Valley, cross and pick up the King's Highway over here, the interstate system. And this is where Ramoth-Gilead, we know this, the highways right here. Now, Pharaoh Necho realizes the Assyrians are in trouble because the Babylonians, Nabopolassar, has sent his son Nebuchadnezzar up against them. So Necho is going to come up to help the Assyrians. So there'll be two against one up here. Josiah is not going to support the Assyrians. He's going to, in this case, side with the Babylonians. So he's going to go up and intersect Pharaoh Necho in the Jezreel Valley. And what's going to take place right there is, we'll pick this up next week with more detail, that's where he's going to be killed. Verse 29, while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria against the Babylonians. King Josiah marched out to meet him in the battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. And that's one of the cities right here, Megiddo. And again, this is the Valley of Megiddo, but right there is Megiddo. That's one of there's three passes through these foothills. Mount Carmel is right here. You know where Mount Carmel's at. Then the foothills continue. So to get through all these foothills, there's three options, basic options of that are road systems going through those hills. One comes out at Megiddo. So Pharaoh Necho apparently came out at Megiddo in that pass right there, and Josiah meets him there and tries to intercept him. It says, Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his place, in the place of his father. Now, we're going to get more details on that next week. But if you have your framework book right here, looking on page 136, you've got your 640 coming down to 609 on that first page right there. And I think what I'll do next week is I'll probably read through this, kind of let you see all this. But you see the different dates right there, the references. You can also see, very importantly, the summary on the right side. You've got the main characters in 640, Josiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Two prophets are speaking. 627, Ashurbanipal dies, and that's the year Jeremiah 1, 2, and 3 are spoken. Nabopolassar, the Chaldeans, arise in 627. Zephaniah chapters 1 through 3 in 624. The law is found in 623. Huldah, Jeremiah chapters 3 through 6. So you read Jeremiah chapters 3 through 6, that's taking place. That's Jeremiah speaking at the same time Huldah's prophesying, and Josiah is going around tearing down all these idols. Then 622, Jeremiah 11 and 12, Jeremiah 7 and 10, Ezekiel is born. Now, that's not a solid date. That kind of gives you an idea how that's about the time Ezekiel's born. In 612, Nineveh falls according to Nahum's prophecy. Remember, Jonah went up and they repented, and Jonah wasn't happy that they repented. He's the reluctant evangelist. Well, now, finally, they've gone back to their sinful ways, and Nahum got to bring the same message Jonah did, but in this case, Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled, and Nineveh falls, which kind of sets the stage for all of these events here. Nineveh has fallen, Assyria is collapsing, and they need help, and that's where, right here in 609, Nabopolassar's son, the crown prince and general Nebuchadnezzar, defeats Assyria at Carchemish in 609. This is the death blow to the Assyrians. Are done now. The power now is Babylon. Assyria has been officially defeated. Their military, their king has been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's son. Babylon is now the rising power. Josiah dies trying to prevent Necho. Pharaoh Necho drives General Nebuchadnezzar out of Carchemish. And this is some great stories right here. We'll pick this up next week. At Carchemish, Necho is able to drive Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. And Necho goes back. He's going to replace the king. He's going to rename the king. And then Nebuchadnezzar is going to spend some time rebuilding. And he's going to come back down here by 605. He's coming back down here to drive Necho out of this place. And that's when he takes Daniel captive. And he brings them back, not as slaves, but takes some of the royal children of this household. It'd be Josiah's nephews, people that would have known Josiah. They're taken to Babylon and trained in the king's palace. Anyway, that's kind of where we're setting the stage. And so now you've got the book of Daniel getting ready to occur. You've got Ezekiel, who's growing up in this climate. Jeremiah's been talking now for 20 years. Look out, look out, look out. And now it's all happening. And then the kings now that are on the throne are not like Josiah. They won't listen to Jeremiah, and the corruption begins. In fact, watch this. I'll say this and I'll quit. The people know what's wrong. The people, they realize what went wrong. Josiah screwed things up. Were things not, even at the end of the book of Jeremiah, when the Jews take him down to Egypt, and he's an old, old man, all these things have taken place. When they get down to Egypt, they start going back to their idol worship. And Jeremiah says, well, you haven't learned anything. And they says, here's what we've learned. Everything was fine before Josiah started tearing down our altars. When Josiah started tearing down our altars, offending Baal and offending Asherah, that's when everything went south. And it's your fault. It's Josiah's fault. It's this God, Yahweh, that caused all this. That when he could not defend us, we have made the gods, but we're going back to Asherah. In other words, they saw it. And this is the amazing thing. This is what makes it so frustrating at this time in history, in our culture, is you, and you know this, you just watching the news, just having a conversation, and the more you talk and try to explain this, the more clear it becomes to them how evil you are and how twisted you are. And you are the problem. You can quote me on this, but I think we at least have to consider the perfect storm is coming, in the sense, the more we talk, the more clear it's going to become. You and your attitude about this God, this one way, is the whole problem that this nation has had since its beginning. You've caused problems in the Civil War. You caused problems in the early 1900s. You caused problems throughout the 1900s, and we've about had enough of it. And you're going to raise your voice, and you're going to quote Scripture. You're going to talk about Jesus Christ, and it's like, no more. We've seen the light. You either change, or we're going to have to call you criminal. Because your philosophy, and again, we talked about this on Tuesday night, pre-modernism, modernism, and post-modernism, we're at that phase right now. I'm sorry. Up until about 1950, we're still in the modern phase where we're evidence. What you see, what you can measure, knowledge, we can control that. We've moved past that because that didn't work. That created things like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and all these philosophies. And we ended that with the nuclear bomb. In 1945, we ended that modern era. It's like, this is out of control. Boom, just blew the whole thing. Okay. And now that began, even though it takes years for everybody to catch up, that began the postmodern era. We now know you can't trust any philosophy. Everyone's got to find their own way, and no one's absolutely right. Because Hitler thought he was right, and look what he did. Mussolini thought he was right, look what he did. Every group, when you've got absolute truth, you're going the wrong way. So we're going to back off, and we're going to go postmodern, of where we're plural, everyone's got their place, it's a global community, everybody comes to the table, and what that's going to bring in is going to bring in, you can do it to what you want to with it. Pre-modern was the God and the natural world interacted. Modern, from about 1600 to say 1945, those dates aren't absolute, it was no spiritual, it was all just science, the senses, measure it, form a system, we'll figure this out. We do these four steps, we'll have success. Now, we no longer trust, we're back to like, well, we've tried that, we're not real sure. We're back to saying, we've got these steps, but there's still powers that play into this that we can't control. We're drifting very quickly back into a spiritual reality. Their atheism is dead. If anything died in the 1900s, atheism died. We didn't become Christians, but we became, as a culture, spiritual. Everybody wants to hear God. And churches, if they don't know what's going on, they're going to move right into this spiritual, and they're going to, without knowing it, they're going to be bringing in the sorcerers, they're going to be bringing in the mediums, they're going to be hearing voices, they're going to be lighting candles, and they're going to call it Jesus. And now you're over here, and you bring this book in, not just to your culture, you bring this book into the church, it's like, we feel differently. That was the God of the Old Testament. Now, our God today, Jesus has changed all this. What Jesus? The one that cleared the temple like Jeremiah wanted to do? The one that says, I'm going to come back? No, that's the way you interpret it. Remember, there's many ways of interpreting this. You're done. And now I step up, or you step up, and you say, okay, it's like, okay, we're done with absolutes. We're done with this system. And we're going to go right into demonism, and it's going to be in the churches, and it's going to happen, and no one's going to know it. You're going to be a high place and not even know it. I might be wrong, but that's modernism, postmodernism. That's the way of the church. If people don't know this, they're going to go, again, you judge it, you think about it, but the more you talk about it, the more isolated you're going to get. My advice to you socially is stop talking about it. Stop going here. Start just spending time meditating. You know, let Jesus speak to you. Follow the Spirit. Follow especially the peace in your heart. Work for unity among all people, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. You'll have your best life now. But you start reading this and going, wait a minute, I think we're off base here. Say goodbye to friends. Plan on getting called into the pastor's office. You're going to not be invited to speak anymore, anywhere. You're not going to be invited to pray at the prayer meetings. You're going to be a problem. Not just in society, but in church. Because you're isolating people. Now, that's my advice. My advice tonight, I end with this. Close this. Put it on the shelf. Buy some new modern books. And the books that there's no hell, Jesus loves everyone, tolerance, focus on peace and security of your nation. That was sarcastic, boys and girls, okay? Okay. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We do ask that we judge our situations in time correctly. We ask that we would follow your spirit, we'd follow your word, that we'd be guided in the truth. And Father, we do ask for forgiveness in our own hearts for being judgmental, but Father, we also for having walked away from truth or having tried to create our own truth. Father, we ask that you'd continue to lead us, that you'd be merciful to us, and also, Father, that you'd open the eyes of people in our world, in our society, that they would be able to see the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ as is revealed in Scripture. And we ask that we may be a source of that light and that truth through your grace and your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for your patience.